Find the text upon which I want to base our thoughts this afternoon in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts and verse 22. Acts chapter 4, verse 22. The man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. The man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. I want to consider with you this afternoon what I think we might call the miracle that middle age demands. From my experience in the Christian church, I find that in the younger years of life, the years of growing adolescence into young manhood and young womanhood, very often there are thrilling and encouraging evidences of zeal and enthusiasm for the Lord. And every church carries its body of elders, older women and fewer older men, who exercise an amazing ministry. What would we do without the faithful old folks that turn up to our prayer meetings and carry the burden of the work on their hearts and on their knees? But very often it seems to me that there's a gap between the zeal of the adolescent and the ripe experience and faithfulness of old age. There seems to be so often a gap in between. And we have a solid mass of church membership where there seems to be a desperate lack both of zeal and of faithfulness. The man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. And this is the message to which I've been held as I've considered this afternoon's service and prayed much about it. And although it may seem, and some of you may be saying, but I'm not in this age group, some are much younger, some are much older, I trust that God will have something to say to us all as we consider the miracle of healing that was read. Seems to me that we can divide our study into three sections. First of all, there is the need for help that can be seen. In verse 2 of chapter 3, we read that a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. As I try to picture this man and think in terms of him in his environment at the gate of the temple, three words seem to me to be interwoven in my thinking that summed up the nature of his life and the pattern of it. The first word was the word disability. He was lame from his mother's womb and was carried and laid at the gate of the temple. Carried. Laid. Lame. Here was someone who had life without liberty. There were areas of weakness which limited his movements, curtailing his freedom, impoverishing his life. In almost everything, he was dependent upon others. He was a recipient, always receiving. He was a beggar. His disability. I wonder how many members there are in our churches who are characterized by this kind of life. They have life, they're converted, they have faith in Christ, there's no doubt about that. But there are areas of weakness about their Christian experience that make them tragically dependent upon others. If they're going to go anywhere, they'll be carried there. They're always begging. They're always asking. They're always getting. his disability. The second thing about this man, the second word that comes to my mind, is the word familiarity. He was familiar with all the activities of the temple worship. He was familiar, too, to all the attenders at divine services. He was a well-known person. After all, he'd been there for long enough. A man 40 years old. And I feel that in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, as I understand it today, our major problem very often lies with those who are at all our meetings and at all our services. You'll find them at the women's meeting or the mother's union. They'll be there every week. They'll be in their place in church. They never miss. They're in our boys' brigade. As officers, it may be. They're in our organization. They're at our services. We know them by sight. We know them by name. We know where they live. They're familiar personalities in the life and activity of the church. Even as this man was well known and knew everyone. But the third word that comes to me is a word which I wonder whether it has come to you as you've looked at this man. It's the word perplexity. You see, this man was about 40 years old. He had been lame from his mother's womb. How is it that he hadn't been healed before? This was a man who had lived all through the ministry of our Lord. I found myself asking, had he lain at the gate of the temple throughout the ministry of Christ? Was he a man who was no newcomer to the temple gate? Why was it that he hadn't been healed before? I find myself baffled as I consider this aspect of this man. Had he been at the gate when our Lord entered the temple at the hour of prayer? And I find myself perplexed. And yet, is this not exactly the same bewilderment that confronts any minister as he looks at his people and his congregation? How is it that men and women can sit under the ministry of the Word of God week after week, month after month, year after year, and remain untouched? And unchanged and unblessed. How is it? You're here today with areas of weakness in your life that circumscribe your Christian experience, your usefulness. And you're here asking alms again, the same old attitude, here as a getter. I find myself bewildered and perplexed as I look at this man, but as I look at him again, I see the need of help. Is that true of some life here? Disability? Yes, that's very evident. Familiarity? You could tell me any new person that came into your church. You know every member of the congregation. Perplexity. How? Why? Why this condition? The need for help that can be seen. And then secondly, as I consider the elements of this miracle, I find here the name of Jesus that must be trusted. If the first suggestive phrase is at the gate, the second suggestive phrase is in the name. And in the miracle that changed this man's life, there were three movements. You remember, he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, and he asked an alms, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." I wonder why Peter said that. I wonder what lay behind the words of Peter, "Look on us." I wonder if it was simply a casual way of saying, "Do you mind paying attention?" Or was there something more? I suspect that this man knew Simon Peter and he knew his story. I like to think that in some measure, what partly was in the mind of Simon Peter at that stage was this: you need help. Look on us. There was a time that we needed help too. You know the kind of man I was. You know the kind of wretched profession I made. You know the way that I let my Lord down. Well, look on me. Look on us. It's going to take a miracle to put you right, my friend, but it took a miracle to put me right. Look on us. And the first step sometimes towards the emergence of the confined and restricted life of the spiritual invalid is that he should realize that miracles still happen in other lives, and that you and I should look on other Christians. Oh, I know that we're not to stop looking at them. We're to look beyond them. We'll come to that. But I would suggest to you that all around there are samples on display of the kind of thing that Jesus Christ can do. Well, look at them. Look on us. And as you and I look at others, it may be that there will dawn the first glimmering of hope, the first picture I ever got of what prayer could be. It was when I listened to an engine driver of the old North British Railway praying in a prayer meeting in my father's church. And as a young man, I looked at him. And I saw for the first time what prayer could be. I would suggest that there are people around you that you can look on and you can see what God can do in a life. The samples were displayed. And then the secret was revealed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In the name. Now, this was not the utterance of a formula. This was a bringing to bear of a name upon a need. And the name linked onto the need. What was the name? It was the name of Jesus. And in saying the name, Simon Peter was invoking not simply a word or a memory, but a person with a certain character, with a certain intention, with certain resources, with a certain ability. And he brought the name to bear upon the need. I wonder if the name of Jesus could somehow or other be brought to bear upon the need of your life. I wonder whether there isn't some transforming work that the name would do. Is the intention of Jesus Christ that you should be the kind of Christian you are? Are the resources that are in Jesus Christ able to cope with the problem that you have and the need that you display in your life? Bring the name to bear upon the need. Tie the name into the need. Bring Jesus into it. The secret revealed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise and walk. And the strength bestowed, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. The very area of weakness was made strong, without any hint of any limitation at all. Simon Peter described the measure of the miracle in the phrase, "this perfect soundness." I wonder, what are the areas of weakness in your life? Is it in the realm of your relationships with other Christians? Is it in the area of your prayer life? Is it in the area of your understanding of the Word of God?
Is it in the area of your Christian service and testimony? Is it in the area of your ability to shoulder responsibility? Can you be entrusted with work? Is it in the area of your witness, where you work, in the factory or the shop? What is the area of weakness in your life? Christ wants to replace that weakness with what Peter here calls this perfect soundness. This perfect soundness. And the strength was bestowed. The name of Jesus that must be trusted. The need for help that can be seen. The name of Jesus that must be trusted. And then the note of praise that can be heard. The thing that thrills me when I read through the book of the Acts is the note of excitement that seems to be permeating everything. Nobody ever seemed to know what was going to happen next. And I feel that the tragedy of the life of the Church of Jesus Christ today is that that note of excitement, that attitude of expectancy, seems almost to have died out. We've sunk down to a kind of drab routine, and the same old things happen every week, the same services, the same sermons. And there's no expectancy, there's no thrill, there's no excitement. And here, when this man's life was transformed, we read that all the people ran together to them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And the man himself walked, leaping up, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And in this atmosphere of rejoicing and praise, I noticed, first of all, that the critics were silenced. In chapter 4 and verse 14, we read that beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. The food for gossip is the failure of the church. But nothing will silence the critics of the church so much as the salvation of the soul. I want to ask you this question as I brought my own life to the challenge of this particular message. Your life and mine, as those who are living in the middle years of life, does the standard of our Christian experience add fuel to the fire of the critics of our Lord? Or does the testimony of a transformed life silence their criticism? The critics were silenced here. They could say nothing against it, seeing the man. It may be that there's a wife here and you're converted and your husband isn't. But I wonder whether the greatest stumbling block in the way of your husband's conversion is yourself. Because you are spiritually an invalid, because you're not living the kind of Christian life that God meant you to live, you've got life but not fullness of it. And if your husband wants to criticize the church, he doesn't need to go further than you. Is that the case? You're in your 40s. And all your Christian life long, you've lived a low kind of Christian standard, an invalid kind of life. You haven't known the fullness of it. You've had life, but you haven't had health. And if only somehow or other the name could cover the need, if only you could become the kind of Christian that God meant you to be, and you'd silence the criticism of your husband, you'd convince him. Are you the sister in a ward? What do the nurses think of you? What do they think of you? You're known to be a Christian? But is your testimony of such a kind that the nurses, that serve under you and work under you wouldn't touch Jesus Christ with a barge pole because of what they see in your life? Is that the case? You're an employer. You've got a secretary. Your secretary knows that you're a Christian. But she wouldn't touch Jesus Christ with a barge pole because of what she sees in you. You're so exacting. You're so demanding. You think so little of others. Always think of yourself. But when this man's life was touched into fullness of health, the critics were silenced. They could say nothing. I would suggest that this is something that we've got to face up to, that the biggest hindrance for scores of folk finding their way to faith in Christ is what they find in Christians. And particularly in those of us who have reached maturity of life, are holding positions of responsibility in home, in business, in church, that the people that need the miracle working power of Jesus Christ almost more than any other aren't the young folk and not the old. It's those in their 40s. In middle life. The critics were silent. Beholding the man which was healed, they could say nothing against him. The church was increased. Many of them which heard the word believed, the number about 5,000. A faith that can do that for one life. Why, I'd like to know that kind of faith myself. I think the tragedy of so much of the church witness and testimony is that we've got so little that seems worth having. No wonder folk aren't interested in the church. They don't see anything that we've got that they can't have themselves. But if only they could find people living a quality of life that's marked by a grace, a serenity, a joy, and a peace that seems to be able to live in the world and yet at the same time to master it. I believe there are thousands of hungry, hungry hearts today. But they can't see it. They could see it in this man. When they saw the power of God operating in his life, they wanted it to operate in their own. And the church was increased. Your church growing? Are you a member of a nurses' Christian fellowship in the hospital? How many come to your meeting? Same number that came this time last year. Nobody else attracted. Nobody else interested. The same tiny group. Oh, God knows you've got a difficult job. I know a little bit about the problems of nursing and the problems of maintaining a Christian testimony in a hospital. But I want to ask you this question. Has nobody else been attracted? Has nobody else been drawn? Nobody? Have they not been attracted because there's not much to attract them? What about your church? Do you glory in the fact that the ministry and testimony of your church is evangelical? And that the word of God is believed? That the cross of Christ is preached? How many new Christians have found their way into the membership of your church during the past year? Or is it the same old group? The same bunch of converted people that gather every Sunday night to hear the gospel? And when the gospel's preached, there isn't an unconverted person in the place to hear it. What's gone wrong? I believe that one of the tragedies is that there's nothing in us to attract. There's no evidence of the power of God. But when they saw what happened in this man's life, they came And they believed, the church was increased, and the Christ was glorified. All men glorified God for that which was done. Amazement, wonder, and praise, and at the heart of it all, this man with a transformed life. You know, I believe the supreme tragedy of today is that people are not glorifying God. I believe the tragedy today is that a lot of them are almost stopping believing that He exists. You say you believe in a God, show me some evidence. What evidence can you produce? Can you produce any? Or you say, well, I can tell them of Christ. Maybe you can. What has Christ done for you? What evidence have you got that Christ is relevant to living today? That He can solve our problems, that He can conquer our sins, that He can allay our fears, that He can set free our wills, that He can liberate our hearts. What evidence have you got? I think that what the church needs today and what Christ needs today desperately and what you and I need today is the evidence of a transformed life. The man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Is there anybody here in their 40s? I'm just about to leave mine behind. That'll save some of you wondering how old I am. You in your 40s? Then what kind of a Christian are you? Are you the kind of Christian that silences critics, increases the church, glorifies Christ? Or you are a beggar at the gate, carried, laid, begging, well known, and utterly useless? And so we are met here for this week. When Sunday passes and Sunday worship closes, we'll enter a week of instruction. A week when the truth of God will be laid before you and will be laid before me. And don't think for one split second that those of us on the platform are outside the target area for the truth of God. We're right in it with you. We're going to face up to some of the implications of what sin is in the life of a Christian. We'll try and be honest in a way that maybe some of us have not been honest for a very long time. We're going to face the fact that there is sin in Christian living and that it's got to be repented and forsaken. We'll try and find out the answer that Christ can offer. What is going to mean in obedience in a world which knows Him not? The ministry of the Holy Spirit that's going to make it all wonderfully possible and all wonderfully real in order that we can go back to a world which is just hurling steadfastly and speedily and swiftly to destruction. God alone knows what another decade will hold. And we're going to go out and bear our testimony to the fact that Christ is a Christ of miracle and that our lives bear testimony to the fact that He's just that. When I was in the United States in Chicago, I heard two young folk sing a hymn, forgotten every word of the hymn they sang except the first sentence in each of the verses. It went like this: it took a miracle. And my friend, it'll take a miracle to make you and to make me the kind of Christian that God wants you to be. It'll take a miracle. But that's just what Jesus does.
He does miracles. The important thing, and here I end, the important thing is that we should realize that it's a miracle that we need. And if you and I can only go into these days with a sense of hunger, a sense of longing, a sense of need, then listen. Bring the need and link it to the name and become a miracle. Silence the critic. Glorify Christ. Enlarge the church and find liberty in the life that is ours in Christ. The man was above 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing was shown. Strange message. I tried to fight away from it. I felt there'd be so many here today, not in the 40 age group. But I feel burdened, because I feel that this is an area of desperate need. Are you in that area? Are you? Do you need a miracle? Then may the name, meet the need. The name of Jesus.